Our text is Luke chapter 8. We're going to look at verses 22 through 25. Now, on one of those days, Jesus and his disciples got into a boat, and he said to them, "Let us go over to the other side of the lake." So they launched out. As they were sailing along, he fell asleep, and a fierce gale of wind descended on the lake, and they began to be swamped and to be in danger. They came to Jesus and woke him up, saying, "Master, Master, we are perishing." And he got up and rebuked the wind and the surging waves, and they stopped, and it became calm. And he said to them, "Where is your faith?" They were fearful and amazed, saying to one another, "Who then is this that he commands even the winds and the water, and they obey him?" May the Lord bless this reading of his word. Let's bow together in a word of prayer. Father, we do thank you for the time we have together this morning to gather as your people, to sing hymns of praise, and to read scripture and then consider the meaning of that text. It's a time to worship together, a time to express our gratitude to you in various ways for all that you've done for us. And we're reminded of that from our text, of what you have done and what you're doing in this event that took place on the Sea of Galilee. It serves as a good example of how you care for us every day, of how your Son blesses us, how he has blessed us through the salvation that we have received from the greatest storm of all, that of eternal destruction. He took that in our place. And all of the storms of life that come along, he is in control of them and he cares for us. And we're reminded of this. And I pray, Lord, that as we consider it, as we study this event and seek to apply it to our lives, that we will do so wisely and well, and we'll see the applications and they will have a good effect upon us. Sanctify us through our time together. Build us up in the faith. Give us a great appreciation for your Son, for the triune God, for all that you have done for us and are doing for us, and enable us to then go out from this place to be lights in a dark world. That's what we live in, Father. But we don't live in it without purpose. We have a great purpose, and that is to minister to others, to be witnesses for you, to be ambassadors of Jesus Christ. So fit us for that task in this hour. Bless us that we might be a blessing to others. We thank you for the opportunity we have to study and worship together and pray that it would be honoring to you and helpful to each of us. We have many needs, Father, spiritual needs, material needs. We have a prayer request with a number of names on it, some sick, some in need of relief, and we pray for them that you would give them physical relief. Bless the doctors as they attend to them. Give them encouragement in the midst of their affliction. May they know, as your people, that all that comes into our life has a good purpose, and you are blessing them even in the midst of difficult times. Father, we pray for our nation. We pray that you bless it. Bless our leaders with wisdom. We are in difficult days. We pray that you would give them wisdom in the decisions they make. We face trying times in terms of the economy. We face international difficulties. We pray for our troops abroad. We pray that you'd give them protection and enable them to do a good and a just work. We pray that you'd bless the President and his Cabinet and the Senate and the Congress and the courts as they make important decisions that affect us here in this country. Most of all, Father, we pray for the spiritual condition of our land and pray that you would bring awakening here, spiritual awakening, and that you'd use us to do that. So prepare our hearts as we study together in this hour. May this be a good time of preparation for us, that we might be built up in the faith and equipped for the ministry that is ours in the week to come. We pray these things in Christ's name. Amen. In the early years of the church, Christians had symbols they used to identify themselves. There was the fish, most of us are very familiar with that. The anchor, the picture of a shepherd carrying a lamb. There were Greek letters like the monogram Chi Rho, the first two letters of the word Christ. Another early symbol was the ship. It represented the church being carried over the troubled sea of life. Many of these symbols are found in the catacombs of Rome, where Christians would secretly gather for services during times of persecution. So it's easy to see how in those turbulent times, Christians would choose the ship as their symbol when we read our passage in Luke 8, where Jesus, in a boat with his disciples, calmed the stormy sea. This incident gives the story of the church in the world. It is on a journey across history to a glorious destination. But it travels through very troubled times, like a ship in a storm. That's true for Christians personally. We have been promised peace. We just sang a hymn about that peace. We've been promised peace, but we've not been promised ease. Nowhere does the Bible promise that God's people will be without storms in life. What it promises is that Christ is with us in those storms. And we see that from the passage that we will study this morning. The Lord is more than sufficient for the storms that we face. He will keep us safe and He will guide us through them. He proved that to the disciples in such a powerful way that the passage ends with the disciples asking in amazement the very important question, who is this? Well, the text doesn't answer the question, at least not explicitly. But the answer is certainly implied in the question and clearly indicated in the event itself. He is the one who is sovereign over the sea and its storms. He is the one who rules nature, which leads us from the theological lesson of who Christ is to the application of how we should respond to Him. The answer, of course, is obediently. If the wind and the waves obey Him, then certainly we, His disciples, should obey Him all the more. Obedience is the lesson of the previous passage and the parables of the sower and the lamp, the lesson of receiving God's word, believing it and obeying it. But obedience involves trust. And trust is often difficult when times are hard and we feel weak. And so to increase the disciples' faith, the Lord takes them out onto the sea and into danger to demonstrate who He is and prove that He is always reliable, even in the toughest of times. That's how we learn, and that's how we grow. Not only through the study of God's Word, and I don't diminish the importance of that. That's fundamental. That is essential, that we be students of God's Word, that we know the doctrines of the Word of God. We begin there. We must study God's Word, but that's not all. We also learn through the experiences of life, where the truth we have learned is then demonstrated in the experiences that we have, where we see the Lord's hand in our lives and we experience His faithfulness. Luke writes that on one of those days, that is one of the days in which Jesus was teaching the crowds, He and His disciples got into a boat and He said to them, "Let us go over to the other side of the lake." Both Matthew and Mark record this incident also. Mark gives a fuller account of it. He states that it was evening when they left the crowds and they set out across the sea. The Sea of Galilee is not really a sea, but a large lake, and that's how Luke describes it, as a lake. It is up to 7 miles wide at one point, 13 miles long. It's surrounded by hills and steep ravines. To the north, there are mountains. It's a beautiful place. Robert Murray McShane saw it in the early 1800s and described it sleeping as calmly and softly as if it had been the sea of glass which John saw in heaven. But that quiet sea of glass can become stormy in a hurry because of the geography of Galilee. The lake is about 700 feet below sea level, so when the cool winds come off the mountains around it, they are often sucked down by the warm air on the lake and whip the water in sudden, violent storms. That happened as the Lord's boat crossed the lake. Jesus was tired from a long day of work. He went to the back of the boat, he lay down, and he fell asleep. His fatigue explains why he needed to escape the crowds. He was exhausted from a long day of teaching and healing the people. But the reason that work exhausted him, as it does all of us, is because he was like all of us. He was a real man. He was a genuine man. And in his sleep, we see his humanity. He became hungry. He became thirsty. We read of those incidents in the other Gospels. He became tired. He was a true man as well as the eternal Son of God. He was and he is forever the God-man. So this small ship was carrying precious cargo across that lake. God the Son, the Savior of the world, who was peacefully asleep in the back. And when we consider that, consider the boat, consider the potential hazards of that lake, we think, well, that's a rather unsafe situation to have one upon whom the hope of the world rests. But more than that was happening. As one of the ancient church fathers wrote, while the ship was quietly bearing Jesus' humanity, the power of his Godhead was wonderfully carrying the ship itself. And the events that rapidly unfold show that there was nothing unsafe or unsure about that trip across the lake, and that even in the greatest storms, we are never more safe than when we are with him. The only way to learn that is to go through a storm. The disciples did. While Jesus slept, the weather changed. Quickly, a fierce gale of wind descended on the lake. That can be translated, a hurricane of wind came down on the lake. So this was a violent storm. It churned up the water and waves so that they began to flood the boat and threatened to sink it. But through all of this, the Lord continued to sleep. That indicates how tired he was, that he could sleep through a dangerous storm. And this was genuine sleep. Some have suggested, I read this in Calvin's commentary, so this is an old suggestion, that he wasn't really sleeping. He was only acting as though he was asleep. But that's not the case. The Lord did nothing for appearance's sake. He was genuinely tired and actually asleep for a reason. He had worked hard, as he always did, diligent in the work that had been given to him, and he was exhausted in his human nature. But he wasn't oblivious to the events unfolding around him. As Calvin observed, his human nature was refreshed by sleep like that of other men while his divinity was watching. The Lord is no mere man. And though he slept in his human nature, he was awake in his deity and very much in control of his environment and his situation. He was calm in a storm, but the disciples weren't. In a panic, they rushed to the Lord and woke him, saying, Master, Master, we are perishing. In Mark's account, they also said, do you not care that we are perishing? Now, those words not only denote fear, but they imply a rebuke. Don't you care? And in times of distress, that's often the question that Christians ask. Why don't you do something? And we're all guilty of that. We wonder, why does God delay helping us, extracting us from a difficult situation? And we begin to wonder, does he care? Does he care about me? That's the question that the disciples were asking. The Lord's response was not to answer the disciples directly, but to stand up and speak to the storm. He rebuked the wind and the surging waves, and they stopped, and it became calm. Again, Mark's account is fuller. He gives us the words that the Lord actually spoke. He said to the sea, "Hush, be still," or literally, "be muzzled." And it was. In fact, it was still immediately, and there was a sudden calm. Now, normally, when a storm ends, the winds die down gradually and the waves continue to roll for a while. But on this occasion, the howling wind stopped immediately and the sea became like glass, all in an instant. It's like someone walking into a room where the radio is blaring. If you have daughters, maybe you know the experience. The radio is blaring and the person goes over and turns it off and it's immediately quiet. It was as though the Lord just turned off the storm and there was sudden peace. It was an obvious display of the Lord's supernatural authority. The disciples had never seen anything like it. They'd seen storms. At least many of these disciples had grown up around the lake. They'd worked on the lake. They'd seen these kinds of storms that occur occasionally, but they had never seen one end like that, and they were in awe, in fear and astonishment. Now, that was the purpose of the event. That was the effect it was intended to have upon them. Nothing happens by chance. Storms are not random occurrences as they may appear to be. Jeremiah said of God, "He makes lightning for the rain and brings out the wind from His storehouses." He causes the weather to be what it is. Things don't just happen. They happen by God's design and God's purpose. That's true of everything. He is sovereign over His entire creation, over His universe. He does things for His own purpose and pleasure. And that's true of the storms, and that's true of this storm. His purpose for the storm was to test the disciples, to expose their weakness, to enlighten them in their understanding of the Lord, and to strengthen their faith in Him. It's faith that Christ speaks about when He does address the disciples. "Where is your faith?" He asks. In Mark, He asks, "Why are you afraid?" Well, I know why. You know why. And of course, the Lord knew why. They were afraid because they were facing real danger. They were in a life-threatening situation. Some of these men were experienced fishermen. As I said, they had grown up around the lake. They knew these storms. They knew that their lives were in danger. And they were actually sinking when they came to Christ. But they also knew the Lord. And that is the reason for His question, "Where is your faith?" They had listened to His preaching for months. They had heard Him proclaim the kingdom to come. They had witnessed miracles that prove that He is the Messiah, that He is the promised King, the one who would establish the kingdom that had been prophesied all through the Old Testament. They had seen Him cleanse lepers and make paralytics walk. They had watched Him heal the centurion's servant with just a word and raise the widow's son from the dead. They had seen all of this. They'd heard all of this. They knew that He had the power of God and that He was the promised one. Yet in this crisis, their faith failed. The problem wasn't that they looked to Christ and they asked for His help, that they came to Him. That was, in fact, an act of faith. The problem was their faith was small. They were afraid of dying when they should have known that Jesus would have cared for them and preserved them from the storm, just as He, in fact, did. As the disciples stood there in the boat floating on a glassy sea in stunned silence, the Lord turns to them and He asks, "Where is your faith?" Did they really believe that the Messiah, the King, could go down with the ship before He had completed His work, before He had established His kingdom? That was impossible. He had given them the instructions, "Let us go over to the other side of the lake." That should have assured the disciples that they would arrive at their destination. The Lord cannot fail in His purpose. He can never be frustrated. You read the Old Testament and you read the New Testament and you will read that great truth. He cannot be frustrated. Read the Bible, it teaches it. But just think of God. Think of who He is. And the obvious implication is He cannot be frustrated by His creation. He's the one who's ordained everything that is. He works all things according to the counsel of His will. In order to be frustrated, He has to ordain frustration into the world itself. And He's not done that. He cannot be frustrated. He is God. He is omnipotent. He is omniscient. And He must succeed. But the disciples lacked understanding. That was their problem. They needed to learn more about who Christ is. And so do we. We must put ourselves in that boat. We must see ourselves with them. It's easy to stand up as I am doing or sit there as you may be doing and say, my, those disciples were foolish. Their faith was weak. The fact of the matter is we experience the same weakness in our faith continually and we know as much or more than they do. It's a common experience of us all, and so we too need to learn more about Christ. That's how our faith increases, with a deeper knowledge of God's Word. That's fundamental. But testing is also necessary. It too is how we learn and how our faith is made strong. In the parable of the sower that we studied last week, the Lord taught that times of temptation will come, which will test a person's faith. And those whose faith is not genuine, they will fall away. The disciples' faith was genuine. They don't fall away here. In fact, they come to Christ. They draw near to Christ. Their faith was genuine, but it was weak. The test proved that. But through it, they also learned that their doubts were unfounded. When they experienced His faithfulness to them and His sufficiency for the situation. We don't really learn that unless we pass through a trial in which our safety and security is challenged and we become so helpless that we must look to Him. When times are good and peaceful, very often we feel self-sufficient and we don't need the Lord, we don't need anyone, we're fine. That's never the situation. That's foolish ground on which we think we stand. We are always dependent upon Him, and so sometimes great trials come in order to cause us to think correctly and look to Him. And when we do, we always find Him faithful and sufficient. The disciples did, and they were made stronger as a result. The event taught them something about themselves, and that is that they're weak. That's a good lesson for us, too, regarding the expectations that we may have about ourselves or that we may have for others. We are all weak. That confession that Abraham made back in the book of Genesis when he was speaking to the Lord, he called himself dust and ashes. That's what we are. That's what the great man of faith, Abraham, amounted to. That was his self-assessment, and it's true for all of us. We are all weak, and we should allow for that weakness in ourselves, but also in others, and not conclude that a person is not a true believer if he or she shows great weakness at times or fear at times. We all fail in that way. Our faith fails us at times because of what we are. But so did Peter. He failed in that boat, as did James and John and the others. Their experience, though, taught them, one, how weak they are, but how strong and sufficient Christ is. And the great news is that though we are weak in our faith, He always answers that faith, weak though it may be. He did these disciples, and their experience there in the boat and with our Lord led them to ask that important question, one that we have seen before in this gospel. Who then is this? Who then is this that He commands even the winds and the water and they obey Him? There's not a more important question that a person can ask than, who is Christ? But the answer to their question is actually indicated in their recognition of His authority over the winds and the water. In Psalm 89, verse 9, God is praised as the one who rules the swelling sea and stills its waves. And by demonstrating His sovereignty over the sea, He proved that He is the God of Psalm 89. Only God can do that. Only God can rule nature. Only God can address the sea and have it obey Him. There's a legend about one of England's kings, King Canute. He was a real king. In fact, he was a Viking king in the Middle Ages, who was also called Canute the Great. The story is that he set up his throne on the seashore and he commanded the tides to go back. They didn't. The waves don't obey kings, even great ones. They only obey God. And the Lord's demonstration of power was a demonstration that He is God. God the Son. He is very God, a very God. The Creator of all things, the Sustainer of all things, the Ruler of all things. And that is the consistent testimony of Scripture. In John chapter 1, verses 1 through 3, the Apostle wrote those familiar verses. In the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. He was in the beginning with God. All things came into being through Him, and apart from Him, nothing came into being that has come into being. John wrote that. Maybe he had this event in his mind as well. I'm sure he had many experiences with Christ in his mind as he wrote of His sovereign work of creation. In 1 Corinthians chapter 8 and verse 6, Paul writes, "Yet for us there is but one God, the Father, from whom are all things, and we exist for Him, and one Lord, Jesus Christ, by whom are all things, and we exist through Him." That's similar to what Paul wrote in Colossians chapter 1, verses 16 and 17, that by Him, that is, by Christ, all things were created, both in the heavens and on earth, visible and invisible, all rulers and authorities, whether they be spiritual rulers or physical rulers, all were created by Him, created through Him, and created for Him. He is before all things, Paul says, meaning He is not created. He is eternal. And in Him, all things hold together. That's a fascinating statement. All things hold together in Christ. Meaning, you yourself hold together in Christ. The pew on which you're sitting holds together in Christ. He's holding it together. He's supporting you. He's keeping you together. The very thoughts you have are because of His present work in your life. The author of Hebrews begins his book in much the same way, declaring that in these last days God has spoken to us in His Son, who is heir of all things and who made the world. He is the radiance of His Father's glory and the exact representation of His nature. In other words, He is distinct from the Father. The Son is not the Father, but they have the same nature. They are the same essence. They are equally divine. He is the exact representation of His nature, and He upholds all things by the word of His power. Literally, He is bearing or carrying all things by the word of His power. That is His sustaining work. But His sustaining work is not only one of support, but movement. He's not like some great atlas who simply holds everything up. He is actually carrying it. Carrying the universe to its predestined goal. He was doing that in the ship. As that ancient church father said, while the ship was quietly bearing Jesus' humanity, the power of His Godhead was wonderfully carrying the ship itself. But the author of Hebrews goes on to say, when He made purification of sins, He sat down at the right hand of the Majesty on high. So the witness of Scripture is that Christ is not only the Creator and the Sustainer of all things, He's also the Savior. In Titus chapter 2 and verse 13, Paul calls Christ our great God and Savior. That is the reason that he had to become a man with a true body and a reasonable soul, one that became exhausted from work, as our bodies become exhausted, so that he could offer himself up as a sacrifice for us, to take away our sins. Only a fellow human being could be an adequate substitute for people. An ox or a goat is not sufficient. Sufficient to be a type, a picture, but not sufficient to be the ultimate sacrifice. It had to be a man. A human person had to be the substitute for other human beings. But the substitute also had to be infinite, because the guilt of our sin is infinite. As glorious as an angel might be, it is insufficient. Angels are finite creatures. We need one who could give infinite value to the sacrifice. Only God could do that, so he became a man to be our substitute and make a sacrifice that is more than sufficient for all our needs. His death is of infinite value. Who then is this that even the wind and the waves obey him? Well, the answer is he is the God-man. He is the creator, the sustainer, and the savior. One who has sat down, the author of Hebrews said. The work of salvation is done. That's why he's seated. There are no more sacrifices to be made. We cannot add to what he's done. We can only receive what he has done. We do that by faith. We must trust in Christ. And those who do are saved forever, saved for all eternity. But that doesn't mean that though we are saved now and forever, that we don't have difficulties in this world. We do. And the storm on the lake reminds us that we will have storms in life. And oftentimes they come like the tempest that came down on the disciples. Suddenly, unexpectedly, and fiercely. We are as helpless in the midst of them as they were. There will always be hardships in this life for the child of God. We want our lives to be like the Sea of Galilee when McShane saw it, calm, like the sea of glass. But troubles come inevitably. Now, they may come through physical affliction with sickness, or they may come in emotional anxiety with the challenges of work or the lack of work, concern about a paycheck or meeting a payroll, paying bills. There may be a storm inside the home. Those are often the worst kind, with an unbelieving husband or wife or rebellious child or a son or daughter that's going through great difficulties. Parents share in those difficulties. The pain of a child is the pain that the parent bears as well, maybe even more so than the child. And the storms that we experience often last a long time. Illnesses can be chronic. Unemployment can go on for a while. They don't end shortly the way we want them to. You may be in such a situation yourself in which you're being buffeted by the circumstances of life and you feel like you're drowning. The disciples thought they were. In fact, they were drowning. And the Lord didn't stop the storm, not immediately. He slept through much of it, and the disciples feared that he would sleep until they all drowned. But their fear was unreasonable, and not because the difficulties were unreal. The difficulties were real. They were in mortal danger. And the problems that Christians have are real problems. They're not imaginary. But their fear was unreasonable because it was due to a lack of faith. The Lord's sufficient for every circumstance. The Lord, as Calvin said, was watching. He is always watching over his people. As the psalmist wrote, "He who keeps Israel will neither slumber nor sleep." Sometimes all that we can do is trust in that truth. But that's enough. Paul understood that. He too went through a terrible storm on the sea. In fact, he went through storms on the sea more than once. All of the apostles suffered through storms on the sea. So the storm at sea is a good paradigm for the life of a Christian. But Acts 27 describes a storm that Paul was in for 2 weeks. Luke was in it also. They were on the Mediterranean when a strong gale hit. And Luke writes, they were driven along by the wind. They were helpless. They were at the mercy of the wind. They were driven along by it. They did everything they could to alter their course, to help the ship, to try to gain a safe route. They could do nothing. They were driven along by the wind. Paul's counsel to those on board was simple. He stood up after a long period of time during this storm, and he told the men to keep up their courage. Now, he didn't say that because that was just a good thing to say at the time, and what do you say to people who are facing that kind of situation? You try to encourage them with something. He said it based upon what God had revealed to him. God had assured him that he would stand before Caesar and all on board would be spared. So based on that revelation, he gave them that encouragement. God's purposes never fail, and a storm would not be allowed to overturn his plan for the Apostle Paul and his plan for the gospel. It would be preached in Rome through the apostle. What those on board were to do was to stay on board. They would later think of abandoning ship. But the counsel he gave was stay on board, keep your courage, and wait it out. Sometimes that's all we can do. We are helpless in the storm. We cannot make it stop. We cannot change our circumstances. All we can do is wait patiently with faith, trusting in the Lord. That's what Paul did. It was a long wait. The storm raged for 14 days. It's a long time to be in a ship in a storm at sea. But Paul remained patient and trusted the Lord. And he could do that because his faith was strong. He knew the Lord, meaning he knew about the Lord. He knew the great truths of Scripture regarding the Lord. He knew the great doctrines of the Word of God. He'd written many of them, developed them from the Old Testament. He knew the truth of God, but he also knew God personally. He knew the Lord. He had a lifetime of trials in which the Lord had always proved faithful to him, and he had matured through all of that. So Paul trusted the Lord. He obeyed the Lord's instruction, and he was delivered. And all on board were saved, just as the Lord had promised. Oftentimes, all we can do is what Paul and his companions did. Obey the Lord and wait for his deliverance. Be faithful in the responsibilities that you have at home as a mother or a father, as a husband or a wife. Be faithful with the duties of the day at work, whatever that may be. Do what you must do each day and trust the Lord. And trusting the Lord involves praying to Him. We may be helpless to change our circumstances, but we are not helpless. We are to continually turn to the Lord as the disciples did. Their faith was small and they were fearful, but they were right to cry out to the Lord. That was an act of faith, weak as their faith was. When they did, He responded to them. It's worth noting that the storm could not wake Him, but the cry of His disciples did. He always responds when we cry to Him for help. Why do these times come into our lives? Persecution, hardship. I think there are various reasons for that. Read through the book of Acts and you read about the persecution that came on the church of Jerusalem, a terrible persecution. The result was to scatter the church. That was part of God's plan because as the church scattered, so did the gospel, and it went to places that it had not gone before. And so sometimes persecution and hardship comes in order that we be a witness for Him and the ministry spread and the Word of God increase and the people of God be gathered in. But always we can say the test of faith comes in order to strengthen faith and to cause us to look to Christ. Call on Him to see His help and know Him. When we think we're sufficient, we don't do that. But when trials come, then we do turn to the Lord and we know Him better. And that's what the Lord desires, that we know Him. The Lord does care about us. We should never doubt Him. And He will work out His plan for us. We are to remain faithful and turn to Him, and He will bless and protect us. He did the disciples. He delivered them from the storm and brought the ship safely to the other side of the lake. John Milton described Jesus as the pilot of the Galilean lake. He is our pilot over the sea of life and through its storms. And we can be sure that He will guide us wisely and safely to the eternal shore. The ship is an appropriate symbol for the true church. Down through its history, it has been through many storms, and it will be to the very end. Someone said, whatever ship makes a fair voyage with a favoring wind, the ship of the church never will. Every plank in her must be tried by the waves. And the church has been tried in many ways, by many waves, by persecution, by false teachers and heresy. Even when the church enjoys times of peace, there is the threat of materialism and worldliness. We are constantly being tried by the waves. But the ship will never sink. The true church will never perish. Christ has promised that. Neither the gates of hell nor the waves of hell will overpower it because Christ is carrying it. And they cannot overcome that ship because Christ is in it. And not only is He in the church, not only is He among us, but He is in, dwelling within every true believer. He is our security. We cannot be taken from Him, and He will never forsake us. In His high priestly prayer in John 17, He indicated that when He said to the Father that He had kept the disciples whom the Father had given to Him, and not one of them perished. They never will. We are absolutely safe with Christ. He is our pilot and our protector. So when we are shaken by circumstances and become fearful, as we will, we need to remember who is with us, who is in fact in us, who will never forsake us, and trust in Him and rest in Him. He does care, regardless of what we may think and regardless of what the circumstances may be declaring to us. He does care and He is in control. Deliverance will come. We are to trust Him and obey Him and not fear. Someday the storms will end. There will be no more waves of trouble. And we will be on the sea of glass forever. That is our destiny, the destiny of every true believer. Until then, we're to trust in Him. We're to trust Him fully. Are you doing that? Do you know what your destiny is? Everyone has a destiny, an eternal destiny. It is either with Christ or without Him. What's your destiny? If you're not sure, and perhaps you don't know Christ, look to Him. Trust in Him. He is the one who is the eternal Son of God, who became a man in order to die in our place, to suffer the penalty of our sins in our place. He has done that. He has accomplished the work of salvation. And all who look to Him and trust in Him are saved. So if you're here without Christ, look to Him, believe in Him, and be saved forever. May God help you to do that and help all of us to trust Him in all of the circumstances of life. Let's pray. Father, we thank You for this great text of Scripture that You have given us. It records this great event in our Lord's life and the experience of the disciples, which does serve as an example of what it is like for the Christian. In fact, gives us the story of the church down through the ages. It is a ship on a troubled sea. But though the waves may buffet us, and at times we may feel that we are drowning, we will not drown. The church cannot perish. And we who are disciples of the Lord Jesus Christ cannot be lost. We thank you for that great promise and that great truth and the grace behind it. Thank you for sending him into the world to die for sinners and for the security that we have. May our faith in him increase, and may we live lives that please you and bring honor to his name. We pray these things in Christ's name. Amen.